I wonder if you sometimes read a newspaper or watch the news, and at the end of it you tend to think, what kind of a world am I living in? We don't have to read or see very much to witness blatant aggression, cruelty, crime, lies, bullying, jealousy, greed, self-interest, war crimes, raging inflation, strike threats. And now, this last week, we've just had a hot weather crisis, likely to have been caused by global warming, which is manifestly out of control. The list of the problems that confront us is virtually endless. And there is no prospect of this barrage of awkwardness and self-indulgence ceasing, is there? There is seldom any real evidence of improvement. Things seem to have got worse during my lifetime. Indeed, I'm sorry for the parents of young children today and my own grandchildren, as the youth seems destined to grow up in an increasingly difficult world. Walter Chantry wrote this: "Nations of the West have largely renounced the faith of their fathers of former days. Secular government has been chosen over the fear of God in national affairs. The most depraved and heathen practices fill our culture and their educational systems. Churches imitate the world rather than follow God's word in worship. And all of this is taking place amidst a refusal to admit that we are vulnerable to the wrath of man and of God. We are, I believe, reaping the rewards of ever-increasing sin. Trying to live as a dedicated Christian in this present evil world is not an easy task for any of us." Habakkuk lived in just such a time. If you read through the three chapters, and there are only three, carefully, you will find the similarity with our environment today uncanny. Yet Christians today struggle against the tide. We do not do so only because it is right, but we do so because Paul tells us very clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 6, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Where is this godliness? Where do we find contentment? There is a great deal in our Bibles that leads us to conclude that we should never be discontent. We should never be downcast. We should never suffer from depression, or go about that feeling as we have do our daily chores, whatever they may be, that we are somehow fed up with everything that's going on, with our circumstances. Indeed, a Christian has really no good reason to feel fed up. But there are times when the sheer frustration of living in a sinful world can get us down. And many of the outstanding saints in our Bibles went through times of unease and a longing for something better, didn't they? There are numerous accounts of evil appearing to triumph over good, and the Bible does not hide them. In fact, the Psalms themselves contain many examples of frustration. Listen to what David says in Psalm 6. "My soul is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long?" Likewise, in Psalm 38, he says this: "I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning." And that was David. What does Jeremiah say? Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1. "Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive?" Or Job in chapter 21 says, "Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power?" Remember that Elijah made the prophets of Baal look pretty silly, didn't he, on Mount Carmel? And just after that wonderful demonstration of God's power, when Elijah was able to slay those prophets, he retired, frightened of Jezebel and of her threats against him. And here, as we read only a few moments ago, we find this plaintive cry from the little known prophet Habakkuk. How long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? This cry is repeated time and time again throughout Scripture. Evil seems to triumph so often in a book that is purposed to show the glory of God. And one of the main causes for that lack of contentment is actually delay. Delay. Rescue seems to take far longer in most people's experience than they anticipate. The cry goes up again and again from saint after saint. How long, O Lord? How long? It's actually important to take some notice of Habakkuk. In fact, he's quoted twice in the New Testament very clearly. And what Paul says in Romans 1:17 is this: as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It was Habakkuk that first wrote that in Habakkuk 2 verse 4. The righteous shall live by his faith. Habakkuk is actually unique among the prophets in that what we read in the three chapters of the book, it's not a message for God's people as such. It's more of a conversation between Habakkuk and God, and Habakkuk's comments and God's comments. And that happens twice in chapters 1 and 2. And then the second part of chapter 2 is Habakkuk's critique of the Chaldeans, which is followed by Habakkuk praying and praising and finally rejoicing in the Lord in chapter 3. By the end of this short book, which the first chapter was terribly frustrating, wasn't it? That seems to have gone. And Habakkuk has become astonishingly content. He says so many things that are happiness expressed as only Habakkuk could express them. Maybe we can learn from the experience that Habakkuk went through, don't you think? Just look at what he was discontent about. His general plea for help is apparently ignored. His specific complaint against violence is not answered. He feels that God is not saving his own people. He is forced to look at iniquity. He thinks that God is being idle in seeing things but doing nothing about it. As well as wrong, he sees destruction, he sees violence, he sees strife, he sees contention, and he complains that the law itself is paralyzed. There is no justice. The wicked, he says, surround the righteous, which implies that the righteous have no way out, no way of living, no way of expressing themselves. And all that is what we find in the first four verses. That's just the beginning. In a way, Habakkuk laments over the whole range of evil that God has seemingly ignored. He allows that to continue unabated, so thinks Habakkuk. Now, I have to pose the question, are we not in a parallel situation today? Are there not those who are godly who yearn for release from the threat and grip of sin? Time and time again, it seems as though God is being slow to work, hesitant to assert himself in our world. Do we not react sometimes in just the way that Habakkuk is reacting? In fact, there's even more emphasis, isn't there, on our reaction, because we have promises from the life of Jesus in the New Testament that Habakkuk didn't have access to. It was long after he lived. And we are living in these days which are immediately before the promised return of our Saviour. And yet we still will look up and say, how long is all this going to take, Lord? Why do I suffer this? And do you know, there's even a hint of impatience in heaven itself. In Revelation 6 and verse 9, we read this. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, that's martyrs, and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Even they were impatient in heaven. Yet we know and we believe that God's timing is immaculate, and it is a very important component in his great plan for the universe and for every single one of us. When you think of all the wonders of providence and the fact that a fragile experience, like a dream that Joseph had about his brothers, brought about their jealousy of him, and subsequently the whole expansion of the Jewish nation in Egypt, in fact, the whole history of God's people started in that rather light matter of a dream. Such relatively small events can seem throughout the whole Bible to have had ultimately great significance, and we must remember that. Small events can be meaningful today just as they were then. What about Pharaoh's daughter discovering Moses? What a surprise, wasn't it? They tried to hide him well enough so he couldn't be discovered, and yet he wasn't very well hidden. Maybe Moses' parents were very inefficient at hiding him, but in any case he was found, and that inefficiency, whatever caused it, brought about a sequence of events that were at the very core of God's plan for mankind. See, small event, baby in a basket, being found by accident, God intended it. And here in Habakkuk, we have this most helpful exchange between the prophet and God himself. Habakkuk complains to God about the behavior of his own people, and he's pleading with God to actually do something, to prove himself, to save his own people from their foolish ways. I wonder what he expected God to do. What was going to be the answer? A flurry of miracles? Sudden, undeserved blessing? A total change in the national mindset? What was going to happen? God's answer eventually came, and it was a complete surprise. Just look at the answer that really shocks Habakkuk that we read from verse 5. Look among the nations, says God, and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth. I'm going to do something so big you didn't even ask for it. But what is going to happen is going to answer your request. Does that mean we watch the international news for answers to prayer? At this particular moment in history that we're looking at here in Habakkuk, the Chaldeans were all powerful in Babylon. In fact, they're referred to in some places as being Babylonians. They were powerful in Assyria, in Nineveh, in Haran, in Syria, in Palestine, and in Egypt. They even defeated the Egyptian army of Pharaoh Necho at Carchemish in 605 BC. Their power, though, was surprisingly short-lived. What I've just said will show you how broad was their power base, how massive they were, and yet they really burst into history as late as 614 BC under Nebuchadnezzar. and ended up being defeated by Cyrus as Persia expanded around 539. And if you've done the mental arithmetic there, you'll see that is a mere 75 years later. The Feast of Belshazzar, which ended their dominance, was 75 years from the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of everything in sight. Now, Habakkuk fully understands the reply from God, but cannot grasp the reasoning behind it. What puzzles him, and I think it would puzzle any one of us, wouldn't it, is the fact that these Chaldeans are known to be far worse than those they are being used to punish. So the question really begs itself, doesn't it? Can the very bad be used by God to punish the not quite so bad? That is clearly stated in verse 13. Why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So we have to pose the question, really, does God realize what is happening? Does he know what's going on? We are left in no doubt whatsoever by our Bibles that God does know what is happening and he does see everything. Let me quote from that wonderfully clear exponent, Don Carson. He says this, and this is worth listening to, in fact, memorizing it might do us all good. The God of the Bible is interested in each action and thought of each one of us. And nothing that transpires takes place outside of the sweep of his sovereignty. The hairs of our head are numbered. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without his sanction. He knows when I stand up and when I sit down. He turns the heart of the king in whatever direction he prefers. Now let me just stop there for a moment. That's a lovely expression, that turns the heart. I was talking about that at tea time today, actually. That gentle movement of God in the heart of each one of us, of any one of us, to turn the way we are and the way we're behaving and the way we're thinking in whichever direction God chooses. So what Don Carson says, he turns the heart of the king in whatever direction he prefers, and Don is quoting scripture on that. Moreover, he is personal. That is, he relates to us as a person. He is depicted not merely as a limitless reservoir of raw power, which God is, but as a person who loves, hates, speaks, responds, takes initiative, and even suffers. That's God. What a wonderful description of God, isn't that? It's the whole thing encapsulated in a paragraph. And so God here is going to bring the Chaldeans to conquer Israel and to carry off prisoners back to Babylon. Now that's punishment for you, isn't it? Habakkuk was wanting some punishment of his fellow Israelites, and it's going to come. They're going to be taken from their homes and families, left bankrupt and dragged off to be slaves a long way away. And you know, Habakkuk accepts that as a fact, and he seems to welcome it, and I think he does. The Chaldeans, though, are portrayed as being particularly nasty people. Their souls are puffed up. They're not righteous. They're called arrogant. We hear they're addicted to wine. They take what isn't theirs. They plunder other nations. Their cities are founded on blood and iniquity. And what do they worship? Man-made idols. And that isn't just what we learn in chapter 1. And in the end of chapter 2, after a lot more about how nasty the Chaldeans are, we have another wonderful contrast, because we read, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. I am heartened, you know, that it's so often God is, we see him in the Bible as the God of very careful thought, of quietness. He's not a God demanding religious frenzy and prancing up and down in ecstasy and worshipping him. He doesn't demand clamour and jollity. No, he is a thoughtful God. He is a careful God. He is a consistent God. But in spite of God answering his plea and telling Habakkuk what he's going to do, Habakkuk does become a little bit fearful at the thought of the Chaldeans coming and overrunning. And he says, in those much quoted words in chapter 3, "In wrath, remember mercy." God obviously didn't have any problem with Habakkuk's request. He did not disagree in any way, Habakkuk, with what God was going to do. And yet, God's answer to him had been unexpected and overpowering. Indeed, it was complete. And we can echo the words, can't we, of that hymn we just sung. God really does move in a mysterious way. But thankfully, we can also echo other words of the same poet, William Cowper. "The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." When we pray that God will bring something to pass, it doesn't always happen, does it? The answer can be negative. No. The answer can be delayed. Yes, but not now. I wonder if it ever occurs to us that God may well answer in a totally unexpected way, which is what he did with Habakkuk. Habakkuk realized that the Chaldeans were more vicious and far more evil than the Israelites, but he was able to trust God in a way that is astonishing, and a way that we would do well to envy. In chapter 3, verse 16, he shows us at the end, in the long term, the Chaldeans will themselves be punished. Because he says this, "I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us." His whole perspective has changed. He begins to appreciate that God is essentially a very long-term person. Indeed, God is the God of history, isn't he? Not that history records God's deeds. No, God creates history. God makes it happen in detail. And this present state of affairs in this world that I described, he is making happen. And he will make it happen, however it does happen, in the future. The biblical emphasis, of course, of all this is how God guided and cared for his own people. But in order for God to guide and care for his own nation, when you think about it, he had to control the nations surrounding them, didn't he? Because things always happened at the borders. There was always something happening. So God had to control those at the borders surrounding the Israelites. And then think about that, extend that another layer, and you find those on the outskirts of those secondary kingdoms, they also had to be under God's control. In fact, you end up with the conclusion that for God to keep his promises to one nation, he actually had to control all the other nations as well. Which, of course, that is where the teaching here impacts upon us as God's people. Surely all of us find things happening in our lives that happen or seem to happen outside of God's working. We think, oh, God can't have made that happen. He can't be in control of that. It's just not how he is. There are times when in our lives evil seems to triumph over good. And we ask ourselves, and God, why? Why did it happen like that? The answer is clear. And the answer is totally reassuring, because Paul gives us the answer in Romans chapter 8, in verse 28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." What a comforting truth. It's a principle that we can apply in our lives. But the question is, do you love God? God. If you can honestly confirm that you do, how does that show itself? Because all things, yes, all things, everything, every circumstance in your life will work for good. Incredible, isn't it? The only caveat that's obvious, I think, to anybody from the scripture as well, is that this positive outcome may take time. Remember what happened in Joseph's life. He had that dream, and it had all that fracas with his brother, and he got sold into Egypt, and then he was in Potiphar's house for a while, and then he was in prison, and then the amazing release due to dreams. That was 21 years before his father appeared before him in Egypt. 21 years for God to work his saving purpose for his nation through that. Was that working for good? Genesis 50 verse 20 gives us that answer. As for you, and this was of course said by Joseph, you meant evil against me, said it to his brothers, but God meant it for good. And we think of that as being just for Joseph's good, but it wasn't. Joseph meant it for all the people of Egypt who were saved from starvation as well. It was for their good. What an amazing amount of good from one small event. The truth is, therefore, that all things work together for good. No matter what the problem, how hard life may seem to be, how unfortunate our circumstances may become, how lonely we are, how unenjoyable we find things. However that, life may seem hard. If you love the Lord, then it is for your good. Eventually. Eventually. If you believe the Bible and you're a child of God, you have to believe that for you, all things work together for good eventually. And not only eventually, but permanently. Now, this is such a precious truth, isn't it? It really is. In a way, it dominates the way we think, I believe. It's such a glorious revelation. And it's so applicable to each one of us personally. I'm almost nervous to handle it in a sermon. After all, it's bound to mean so much to each one of us that love the Lord. Those enfolding arms of God's providence hold all of us who love him. There's not one Christian present here this evening that this does not apply to. It applies to all of us who love him. Now, in closing, I have three very brief points for emphasis. So what I've done is really have a long preamble and then a very brief three-point sermon. So here it comes. The first point is, and that's the truth, actually. I'm not just making excuse because I realise how long it's been and I'm making a shortcut. No, I intended that we should end with three sharp points. The first one is this: we must take a long view. Although God understands impatience, it's up to us to understand his revealed nature. And that is eternal. That is a demanding request. It's not easy, but that's our responsibility. You know, I was once responsible at work for forecasting softwood consumption. Now, most people don't even know the difference between softwood and hardwood, but I was working in the timber trade, and softwood, of course, is used widely in building houses and all sorts of things. And so I did some mathematical work, and I found that I could quite accurately predict softwood consumption because it related very strongly to new housing starts. A few months later, we found the softwood being used for the carcassing of new homes. Now, this actually did the company a lot of good because it was able to phase its buying to be in tune with what was going on in the marketplace. But I had to set up a structure, and I had to stand in my watchtower, as it were, and see what was happening, look at the data before I did anything else. And what Habakkuk says, as we read in the first verse of chapter 2, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me. We have to look. That's what Habakkuk did. We have to listen. That's what he did. We have to use our senses to observe what God is doing and understand what he's going to do. Habakkuk was burdened with his worry. We should be burdened, I think, by the awful trends in our civilization. And some of them are awful. Biblical parental discipline is threatened by the law. Think of that. There's uproar now over the issue of murdering babies in the womb. What a terrible thing. And there is official acceptance of all kinds of acts that are expressly forbidden in our Bibles. We're moving deeper and deeper into this quagmire. And we're told to keep a close watch on what is happening by God himself. Habakkuk realizes that the medium-term future is going to be difficult for him. But equally, he trusted God not only for that, but for eternity. As he looks ahead, he can see the Chaldeans humbled. He can see the people of Israel freed, and then way beyond that. And the Christian life, my friends, is focused on eternity, isn't it? The Christian life is about the long term. It's about everlasting and deep enjoyment in heaven. We are to live now, not to enjoy ourselves, but to anticipate the bliss beyond death, which is beyond our imagining. We are to always take a long-term view. That is my first point. But now, what about my second point? What are we going to do about what's left of our lives? Well, the news may not sound good. What is left for us, the way ahead, may not be easy. We read, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Habakkuk sees that life could be difficult. He sees that might come. We cannot expect to be transported on an easy sort of bed ride to heaven. It's not going to be like that. That's not life, and it isn't God's purpose. We don't even earn a reward by living through hardship. That's not the point. It's actually the reverse. The lack of human comfort makes us spiritual. It turns us into an appreciation of God that we wouldn't have had otherwise. If you doubt that, read the epistle, first epistle of Peter. Jesus was born to suffer. He experienced ridicule, insult, misunderstanding, beating, intense physical suffering, abandonment. And our Bibles tell us we are to follow him, whatever the cost. God's discipline brings punishment on the nation, but it also becomes a means of grace. It forces a dependence on God and of his blessing, which is of great value. So, one, we must take a long-term view. Little point two, we must be prepared for suffering. And point three, our lives should exhibit praise and thanksgiving. Just look at those last two verses of chapter 3. You know, aren't they wonderful? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. These are not the words of philosophical stoicism. It's the sacrifice of praise, as mentioned in Hebrews chapter 13. For here we have no lasting city, says the author of Hebrews, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, therefore, let us continually offer up, continually, a sacrifice of praise to God. And what brings that about? How do we do that? By thinking, using our noddle, by pondering, by reasoning, by speaking to God, by listening to God. It's given birth to confidence when we do that. God is in command. And those who are watching him can look forward to eternity with keen anticipation. The sacrifice of praise is brilliantly put into poetry by William Cowper, and we are about to sing it in the last verse of our final hymn, like this: though vine nor fig tree neither their wanted fruit should bear, though all the field should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there, yet God, the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice, for while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. So, the question comes back at us from the start. Are we content? Are we content with that? The love of God for us and our love for him gives us this gift of contentment. Oh, look for it, my friends. Work for it. As Paul puts in 1 Timothy, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. May you all live to be very, very content Christians. Shall I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your word not only chastens us at times, but also encourages us at times. And we thank you that these words in Habakkuk, written so long ago, show us that then you revealed the future to your prophet, and he saw you in your glory, and he saw the good time that you had promised your people coming to pass. Oh, Father, how we thank you for all the promises that you have given us. Pray that we may be able to appropriate them, and that our lives might reflect that expectancy. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.